Let me direct your attention now to that verse as our text for this evening, Galatians 2 and 20, where we read the words of the Apostle Paul, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Some time ago, there was an event in the church where I was, and the local head, he was actually the headmaster of Macduff Primary School, was speaking, and he told an interesting story at the start of a minister who was taking a school assembly about the life of the Apostle Paul. And to start off with, he simply said, boys and girls, Paul was, and then, you know, looked for an answer. And, you know, Paul was a, and there were various, you know, a missionary, or Paul was an apostle, Paul was, and eventually he said, no, Paul was astounded. And I think that's perfectly right, actually. Paul was astounded. His life had been going in one direction, and then everything was turned around. As the critics of the gospel would say, his life was turned upside down. Although he would say right side up. And once it would have been, "The life I live in the flesh, I live to blot out the name of Jesus and to ensure that this crazy new religion doesn't get a foothold in this," as he might have said then, "advanced first century world." Now, it's Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And he says, "We implore you." What a difference to how it once had been. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And here's this text, Galatians 2:20, mostly, in almost all, isn't it, words of one syllable. "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You might say that really, I'm suggesting it has three stages. First of all, I live by faith. But then he goes on to define that faith, by faith in the Son of God. And then thirdly, these words that of explanation really, that I think breathe the spirit of real trust and devotion and love. "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's about living by the word of God. It's about believing in the Son of God. And it's about accepting the salvation of God. And that's the agenda, if you will, for what I want to draw out from this text this evening. First of all, living by the word of God. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." He means, and we've read around the text a bit, we've read the context of it, and you know the message of Galatians in particular. Indeed, it's the message of the whole New Testament. He means by faith as opposed to anything that I can do. It is not faith in my goodness, faith in my works, and it's not faith in what I think, but faith in what God says. Just as an aside, I don't think I mentioned this before, but some months ago we had the JWs coming around Wellbank. And I sort of sought to engage them in conversation a little bit, which I think surprised them for a start. But one of the interesting questions that this guy eventually asked me, and you know how the JWs don't believe in the Trinity, he said, his question was, "What advantage do you have in believing in the Trinity?" Now, what a strange question. What's it got to do with what advantage there may be in believing in the Trinity? We're talking about the God who has revealed himself. Interestingly, I found that paralleled when I was reading recently the biography of Hudson Taylor. And he tells, too, of having some Chinese people saying to him, "What benefits arise from believing in Jesus?" Of course, we believe there are countless benefits, blessings, but that's not really the thing at all, is it? We're concerned with, in Schaeffer's phrase, the God who is there and who has made himself known. And that the big issue is, if God is altogether holy, unable to look on sin, and if you and I are not altogether holy, but sinners in his sight, then how can we ever hope to be accepted by him? And that's the basic issue, isn't it, behind the Bible. If we are sinners, and would anybody deny it? Would anybody take the line of a quotation that I've got here from the famous actress Joan Collins, who said this: "I have never done anything bad to anyone, never. And that is one of the things that I am proud of. I have never hurt anybody. I basically think that when one meets one's maker, if I do, there won't be anything I've done that I need to be ashamed of, nothing." That's a pretty horrendous statement, isn't it? If one meets one's maker, indeed. But if all that is true, if we are sinners in his sight, then what hope is there? And, well, here's Paul expounding this message of living by faith in the word of God, not banking on what we would like to be the case, not banking on anything like that, but what God has revealed himself. For he has revealed the fact that it is appointed for all of us to die and for all of us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that, and there our only hope will be to be in him, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Christ alone my hope is found. We know that song, don't we? You know, the last verse of that hymn says, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand." Or in the older words of another well-known hymn writer, it's about amazing grace. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I don't know if it was here that I mentioned before, it's such a popular hymn, and it's sung by many, many people. But many people who, if you were to go up to them and call them a sinful wretch, would be, let's say, rather upset. And yet they gladly, blithely sing, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." But John Newton was that wild living man who was violent and cruel and blasphemous, the man who wrote his own epitaph. I found this photograph of it. That's the actual stone in the churchyard. I think it's in Olney, and you can't probably read it there, but you may know some of the words. "John Newton, clerk or cleric, once an infidel and libertine, servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, and pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long laboured to destroy." But whether a person is a wild sinner, as John Newton had been, or a refined sinner, sin is sin. We can think of it this way: what colour are sheep? Everybody would give the answer to that. Sheep, we all know it, they're white. But actually, if you see them in a field of snow, they look decidedly un-white, don't they? It depends on the point of comparison. And if we were to put the very best of human lives alongside that of God's purity, then they would be shown up to be not so white as we might like to think. But this was the context of Paul's words here: "I live by faith, not trusting in my own deeds, my own goodness, or my own wisdom, but trusting in him." Faith says, with Charlotte Elliot in the old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, just as I am, I come." Actually, that word "wretched" is in there as well, isn't it? "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind," it says, "O Lamb of God, I come." All that about the context of this text here, and it's the kind of the apostle's bottom line statement about his life: "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." Now let me refer to two misconceptions about what it is to live by faith. One is the idea that living by faith means being gullible and just, you know, believing anything. And the other is the idea that living by faith, that faith is just a kind of device to help feeble people who need some kind of crutch to help them along. I don't know if you've encountered these sort of views, these attitudes that would be those of many people. First of all, those who, if they were to hear that statement, "I live by faith," they would say, "Well, yes, that's the whole trouble. That's the whole trouble. You live by faith, things that you can't see, things that you can't prove, while I prefer to live by things that I can see and know. And sometimes it's even prove to me that your God exists and I'll believe in him," which is a really upside down piece of reasoning, isn't it? Because if it could be proved, that is, in mathematical or propositional form, then faith wouldn't come into it at all. It would be sight. But the idea persists that religion is the realm of the unreal, the imaginary, and that the people who fall for it are gullible people, credulous people. I mean, we could actually turn the tables, really, couldn't we? Shouldn't we? And say that it's those who fall for the world's notion that we today are so advanced in our development that we've come to the point where we can do without that which has been held and believed by hundreds of years of generations before us as outmoded, out of date, out of touch, out of the question. They really are the crazy ones. There is what C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery, a kind of arrogant imperialism, as people swallow the notion that we are so advanced and the day of faith is past and all that, and the only proper thing to do with Christianity is to give it a decent burial. They would agree with this view, this statement, that Christianity is no longer a subject of inquiry and is now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, it is treated as if in the present age this was an agreed point among all persons of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject for mirth and ridicule. It's an interesting quotation, but actually these words were written in 1736. So this is no new thing that people are saying today. And in truth, the church, the faith, has survived and weathered many a storm. The church, do you know the expression of, it was Theodore Beza, one of the reformers, the church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer. And so it is over the years. When I was a student, the rector of Edinburgh University was the renowned Malcolm Muggeridge, who during the course of his rectorship resigned rather than yield to, it was actually pressure from the student body, the SRC, that he should promote the availability of contraception to all students, something along these lines, and he resigned rather than do that. And he once remarked with characteristic vigour on the 20th century's strange mixture of crazy credulity in certain directions, as for instance in science and advertising, "If you happen to cast an eye through the ads in your colour supplements, you will see displayed there a credulity which would be the envy of every witch doctor in Africa, and equally crazy scepticism, so that illiterate schoolboys and half-baked university students," I had to apologise when I once used that in a context where there were some students present. Not all students are half-baked, I suppose, but half-baked university students turn aside with contemptuous disbelief before propositions which the greatest minds and noblest dispositions of our civilization accepted as self-evident. But no, living by faith isn't gullibility. And in the second place, it's not a device to help feeble people who need some kind of placebo, a crutch, you know, the kind of thing, to help them to get through life. For there's another charge that's sometimes made. People might hear a word like Paul's word there, "I live by faith," and they might respond by saying, "Well, yeah, that's okay, that's what you do. You need that kind of thing, something to make you feel good, something to give you a warm glow inside, something," they would say, "irrational, the belief that everything's right with the world." Whereas, of course, that flies in the face of the facts. But some people still think like it. What I mean is, when I say flies in the face of the facts, you only need to think of the speaker of these words, the speaker of this text, to see what a fallacy it is. Did Paul have a quiet life? Anything but. Rather, instead of being some kind of crutch to give him a simpler or better life, we find the story of him being hounded from one place to another with persecutions, trials. We read some of that this morning in the service, didn't we? Chased from one place to another. If he had wanted an easy life, he maybe should have tried some other way. And far from it being an easy life, an easy way, an easy option, it's often the very opposite. Wasn't it the same living by faith that led the likes of Livingstone to go to Africa and to undergo so many trials and deprivations and dangers that faced him there? Wasn't it faith, this living by faith, that led Bonhoeffer to stand up against the Nazis, even at the cost of his life? Isn't it faith that leads many of our Chinese brothers and sisters to stand up for Jesus today, even at great personal sacrifice and cost? The facts speak for themselves, really. The way of faith is no easy option or crutch. When Paul says, I live my life by faith, that is by faith not in myself, but in the word of God, that is neither gullibility nor sentiment. But what comes next is the text about living by the word of God. Secondly, about believing in the Son of God. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not just by faith as if that were some vague, undefined thing. Just faith. Faith in a higher power. Faith in something somewhere. Faith in faith. That may be a popular outlook today with some people, that kind of spirituality that can mean more or less anything. You find your inner fulfillment in, you know, Buddhism or Baha'i or Western materialism or atheism, while I find mine in Christianity, that kind of thing. That's not what Paul is speaking about at all. He's speaking about how God, the only God there is, has revealed himself to the world and has done so in Jesus Christ in particular. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in that Son of God. And how wonderful is it that the God of the universe, the God, the great creator who is behind everything, the God, as it says, in whom we live and move and have our being, the God who has planted eternity in the human heart so that we can never be at rest so long as we are alienated from him, that God is revealed not just as an impersonal power, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul's whole life was dedicated to helping others to come to know that Jesus who had so transformed his life, changing him from the persecutor of Christianity to the apostle, the missionary, the preacher of it. Changing him from somebody with a fanatical zeal to find peace with God by means of his own efforts and his own endeavor into one who found that peace through his commitment to the trust here that he expounds of faith in the Lord. And that's what we are called to as well, not just living by faith in some vague or open-ended kind of way, but faith in God. Because we're talking about the Lord who had time for likes of that woman by the well. If you cast your mind to John 4 with all the mess of her life, she'd been round the block a few times, respectable people didn't want to know her. You know the story, probably out there at noontime because people wanted to avoid her, or she wanted to avoid being sneered at and called names and so on. And there's the stranger sitting by the well, and just as she could give him water to quench his thirst, so he could give her living water that would quench her inner thirst. that thirst for forgiveness and pardon and for peace of mind and fulfillment and for some assurance for the future in this world and even beyond this world. What a transformation in that woman. Jesus gave her water that was not in the well. She went away singing. Can you sing it? She came back bringing others for the water that was not in the well. There's the gospel message. Jesus still gives water, not the water in the well, to all who come believing and his word receiving. He gives the living water that is not in the well. We're talking about the Lord who had time for the likes of Bartimaeus that I spoke about three weeks ago, was it? There, eking out a miserable existence as a beggar for alms, and then hearing that the teacher of Nazareth was passing by, the one opportunity, the last opportunity, the last time when Jesus would pass by that spot in Jericho. And here's my chance, my only chance. And if I listen to what these other people are telling me to pipe down and just not create a scene and all the rest of it, then I'll miss that chance forever. And you remember the Lord when he spoke to Bartimaeus and said, Shira, he spoke to him and the crowds said, on your feet, he's calling for you. And the glory of the gospel message is that that's a word that can come home to someone's heart at any time. Really calling for me to come home. Talking about this Lord who had time for that woman by the well, for Bartimaeus, for the likes of Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, as we sometimes call him, always inclined to look on the dark side of things. And Thomas certainly was not the kind to be taken in by any easy believism, by any religion that was just a sort of placebo that we mentioned earlier, without any substance or reality behind it. And all these stories about Jesus being raised from the dead, just the delusion of depressed disciples who can't face the facts, that's what he thought. Just the wishful thinking of wimps who won't accept that they had barked up the wrong tree. And did Jesus turn aside from him because of his doubts, his gloominess? John 20 and 26. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he spoke to Thomas. And we know the story, don't we? Before you could say doubting Thomas, he was on his knees before the risen living Lord. So this faith is not just faith in some higher power. It's faith in the Son of God. The Son of God who had time for that woman by the well, who had time for Bartimaeus, blind by the roadside, time for Thomas, even with all his doubts, time for so many others from the pages of Scripture that we could think about, time for so many people through the centuries of history, and time for you and me as well. Whatever your previous experience or inexperience has been in the things of God, whatever things you and I may have done that we are not proud of, whatever doubts and uncertainties we might have that have bothered our sort of inner equilibrium, he has room for us and time for us. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's about living by faith in God. It's about believing in the Son of God. And then thirdly and lastly, it's about accepting the salvation of God. Because listen again to the last words of that text, spoken, I'm suggesting, with all the warmth of love and devotion when he talks about the Son of God, who, you might almost say, inserted there, wonder of all wonders, actually loved me and gave himself for me. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. That was Paul. After all these frantic efforts, really, to please God through his own misguided zeal, through his own good deeds, his own attempts to build up credit in heaven's ledger, after all of that, he came to know that God's salvation is not something to be earned, but something to be accepted. Remember how he drew it out just over a few pages it is in Ephesians 2, where he wrote about you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, but God, this is Ephesians 2 and 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so he goes on expounding that wonderful message. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And let me draw it together as we contemplate coming to communion here. Let me draw it together with an interesting story. The story of a prosperous suburban church somewhere. It was a church that had planted three mission churches in different areas of its city, and some of which would have been called slum areas. And on the first Sunday of every year, they used to have a united communion service. And it was the kind of church, you'll know the thing, where the worshippers came forward, like an Anglican style, I suppose, came forward to the communion rail and knelt there to receive the bread and the wine. Well, on this occasion, the minister noticed that there was kneeling at the rail there at the front, a former criminal kneeling right next to a high court judge. Actually, it was the high court judge who had sentenced him, this guy, to 7 years in jail. And there they were, kneeling together at the communion rail. After his release, the criminal had been converted and had become a Christian worker. And as they knelt together, the judge and the former convict, neither of them seemed to be really aware of the other. Well, after the service, the judge happened to be walking home and got in step with the minister and said, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at communion today?" And the minister said, "Yes, I did, but I didn't know that you had noticed." And they walked along in silence for a few more moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." And of course the minister nodded in agreement, indeed, what a miracle of grace. And then after another moment of silence, the judge said, "But who are you thinking about?" "Well, that convict, the conversion of that convict, of course." And the judge said, "Well, I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself." And he said, and I've written it down here to get the thing right, what he actually said, as recorded, "Yes, for it didn't cost that burglar much to get converted when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy in him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level, the same level as that criminal. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-deception, to get me to admit that I was no different in the eyes of God from that convict that I had sent to prison." That's the story. What a miracle of grace. It's an interesting story, isn't it? Reminds us of that old chorus that says, "There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open where you may go in, and at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus." And that is it, isn't it? As a sinner. Somebody who has come to realize my need and to realize that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. And even as Paul sought ever after to live a life of faith as a sign of his gratitude to the Lord who had loved him and redeemed him, So is the call to live by faith in that same Son of God who, and it does breathe warmth and love and commitment and zeal, who loved me and gave himself for me. Living by the Word of God, believing in the Son of God, accepting the salvation of God. This really is the message of the Word that we have here. And it is the message of the sacrament. How marvelous and how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me.